So we're just getting started, just getting warmed up. I love the energy, and I realize that more questions will be raised than answered, which is that's just the way things go. But it shows that you're thinking, which is very, very important. This next talk might be one of the most unique presentations you've ever heard. It's very, very different. You probably heard lots of talks on creation, all that, and some of it, if you remember, some of it's new, but typical creation talks. This one is a very different approach to defending the Christian worldview. In fact, the actual title is called Faith is Not a Four-Letter Word. I came up with that title a few years ago, and I thought it was kind of, you know, clever. But then I found out, this will probably come as a surprise to most of you, most youth are not familiar with the phrase four-letter words. They never hit me before. It's like, what? They've never heard that. So when my talk was called Faith is Not a Four-Letter Word, they came up to me and said, no, faith, it's five letters, it's not four. I'm like, I know four-letter words, the swear words, are bad. Faith isn't bad. And faith isn't a four-letter word, it's five. It's supposed to be a clever title, but if I have to explain it, then I guess it's not so clever. The subtitle is The Myth of Facts Versus Faith. So I'm using that title. Everyone knows what we're talking about. I'll explain that more in a second. But we're living in a world that pits facts versus faith. Skeptics are all about facts and proven things. We're Christians, we just have faith, which is nothing more than wishful thinking and fairy tales and puppy dogs and rainbows and all fluffy stuff. That's the mindset from a skeptic, and even many Christians have bought into that. Well, Christianity is a faith, and you just need to believe it, which makes them hesitant to share their faith, knowing that the skeptics are going to bring up all this radiometric dating and this and that, and so you feel intimidated. This talk, very graciously, is going to just blow that myth away, and it's going to make you smile, and it's going to hopefully equip you to defend your faith without having to be a rocket scientist. So here's some quotes about faith itself. It says, faith is not a virtue. Faith is gullibility, dishonesty, blindness, absence of reason. Faith should not be respected. It should be detested. Then we have Sam Harris. He's one of the leading atheists around today. He said this, it's time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give to one another to keep believing when reason fails. Christopher Hitchens, he was a leading atheist. He died a few years ago. He said it's called faith because it's not knowledge. And Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned before, arguably the leading atheist around today, he said faith is a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even because of, the lack of evidence. And even Mark Twain said faith is believing what you know ain't so. We know it's not true, but we're going to believe it anyway. That's what faith is all about. That's what many people think about faith, and even many Christians have bought into that mindset. Here's a sign outside of one church. It said this, reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. I think that's a terrible message to be portraying to people driving by the church. What does Scripture say? Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. God wants us to use the brains he gave us. Romans 12:2 does not say, be ye transformed by the removal of your mind. It says, be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. Again, God wants us to be thinking. Here's another sign. If your faith is big enough, facts don't count. Don't worry about all those pesky facts and all that science stuff. If your faith is strong enough, none of that matters. Again, terrible message to be portraying to people driving by. So we're going to be talking about defending the Christian faith, the Christian worldview, and the Christian faith can be pared down to two major elements. If you want to keep it as simple as possible, two elements. Number one, God exists. Number two, you're not him. That's actually not the second one. The second one is the Bible is the Word of God. Two basic elements. God exists. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything else is a subsection of one of those two things. If you could prove these two things, you'd be done. We wouldn't have to have scientific evidence to prove the creation account because the Bible says God created things, and if we prove in the Bible is the Word of God, you don't need to prove that. You wouldn't need to prove the flood or Jesus or whatever. But there's a problem with that approach. Number one, God doesn't need you to prove that he exists. And you can't technically prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, excuse me, you might be getting a little nervous here thinking, we were doing pretty good and all the wheels fell off. Hang in there. This is going to make perfect sense to you. I'm going to unpack this, and it's going to be the very thing that helps you defend your Christian faith, your Christian worldview in a very powerful way. It doesn't make sense yet, but it will as we go through. You just got to be patient. Now, when you're thinking about the existence of God, probably the first thing that comes to mind is a coil of rope, right? Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. Here's the point. Let's say you go to a hardware store, and you ask the guy, "Yeah, I want 1 meter of rope." So he cuts off a piece and he hands it to you. He says, "There you go." Then you ask him, how do I know this is a meter? He says, "Well, I know it's a meter because I use a tape measure." He's appealing to a higher authority. It's not just his opinion. He used a tape measure. That makes sense. Then you ask him, "How do I know the tape measure is accurate?" He says, "I know the tape measure is accurate because they make it in the manufacturing plant where they do it just right." He's appealing to an even higher authority, not his opinion, not the tape measure, but the manufacturing plant where they're making these things. And you feel like giving them a hard time. How do I know they're doing it right at the manufacturing plant? And he happens to be a brilliant, pretty brilliant hardware worker, and he goes, "I know they do it right there because they're using the standards that were established at the Council of Weights and Measures in 1983, and they determined that a meter is going to be the distance light travels in a vacuum in 1/300 millionth of a second. So I know they're doing it just right." He appealed to an even higher authority. In fact, it is the ultimate authority for what a meter is. A meter is that length because they said so. They determined it at that council, and now that's what we use for a meter. It's how far light travels. It's actually 299 some million miles. I just rounded it off. But they're very precise when they measure these things. But it's the ultimate authority. So you can see what happened. He kept appealing to a higher authority until you get to the end of the line. At some point, you're going to reach the end of the line, right? This makes perfect sense. You get that. All right, with that in mind, think about this. If the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then it's the ultimate authority. But if it's the ultimate authority, there's no way to prove it. You can't appeal to an even higher authority to check it out. It's not like there's a mega God out there over our God. And we are appealing to the mega God, and the mega God says, "Yeah, the book you're looking at, that was inspired by the subservient God you guys worship." It doesn't work that way. When you're talking about God and His Word, you're at the end of the line. You're at the ultimate authority. So we don't go about proving that the Bible is from God and that God exists. Those two beliefs are our starting point. That's where we start as Christians. Now, you get the logic, but you're wondering, what in the world would I do with that? I can't just tell a skeptic, "It's my starting point," you know, like, "Oh, that's so cool." Again, hang in there. This is going to make perfect sense. That's why our ministry is called the Starting Point Project. Everything comes down to where you've chosen to start. It's going to make a lot of sense why a starting point is so, so important. Again, back to the society we're living in. Skeptics, oh, they're all about facts. They prove things. Christians, we just have faith, right? That's the mindset of the world around us. Well, again, everybody starts somewhere with their beliefs. It is absolutely impossible to not start somewhere. Everyone starts somewhere. Christians, atheists, Muslims, Mormons, Buddhists, everyone starts somewhere, and we call that our starting point, our bias, our presuppositions, our beginning assumptions, our worldview. Everyone has one. The skeptic wants you to think their foundation, their starting point, based on facts. Everything is based on facts. That's what they'll tell you. That's what they believe. And we too often just let them go with that. Like, okay, well, you're into facts. What am I into? You know, yeah, we do have faith. But you can ask the skeptic questions, and it's very powerful. Jesus did that all the time, ask questions. So let's say the skeptic is an atheist, and you ask them this question. What do you mean by facts? That's your foundation. That's your starting point. You're all about facts. What do you mean by facts? They would say, well, you know, science. Very quick side note, I don't always put this in, but I'm always reminded later I should take, you know, 60 seconds to add this. When we're talking about science, there are two types of science. historical science and operational science. Operational science, which is observational science, stuff we do in the laboratory. We make cell phones, we cure diseases, it's great stuff. Christians, creationists, atheists, evolutionists, skeptics, we're not debating that. We know how to make cell phones. Atheists can make awesome cell phones, so can Christians. We're not questioning it. We do it in the laboratory. That's operational science. The other type of science is historical science, and that deals with things that happened in the unobserved past, origin of the universe, origin of life. Atheism wasn't there to see it, neither was a Christian. We're making guesses about what happened in the past. So now when I'm talking about science today, the skeptic is talking about answering big picture questions. Where did the universe come from? Where did life come from? These are historical questions. So when they say they base everything on facts and they say science, they're talking about this historical science, because we're not talking about cell phone technology right now. They're talking about origin of the universe, origin of life, origin of species and all that. So they're all into science. But at that point, what is science? You can ask, what do you mean by science? Well, it's the thoughts and opinions of other men and women. They're looking at stuff and they are making guesses as to what happened at the Big Bang and billions of years ago and evolution and all this stuff. It's their thoughts and opinions. So then I would ask the skeptic, you're really not at this point about facts, not even science. You're trusting the thoughts and opinions of other men and women, most of which you probably never even met. How do you know the thoughts and opinions of these other people you don't know are actually correct? Well, I can tell they're right because I can think through what they're saying and I can tell they're right. Oh, so now you're trusting your reasoning as to why other people you've never met are correct in their thoughts and opinions about the past. How do you know you can trust your reasoning? Well, I mean, I know I can trust it. It's worked well for me throughout my life. Oh, so now you're using your reasoning to tell me why you can trust your reasoning, which is circular reasoning. And then I would tell them, that's okay. Here's why. You got to start somewhere. Everyone has to start somewhere. You pick whatever you want. I just wanted you to clearly know you are not about facts. You assume you can trust your reasoning, but you can't prove that because you'd have to use your reasoning to try to prove that, which is circular reasoning. So ultimately, you can't prove it. It's just what you've chosen to start with. You assume you can trust your reasoning and you go from there, which is okay because you got to have something. I'm not telling you can't have that one. You pick whatever you want. That's your choice. Well, what about the Christian? It's only fair to ask the Christian, what is our starting point? I already mentioned it. We believe that God exists and the Bible is the Word of God. You can't prove that. I'm actually not trying to prove it at this point. I got to pick something. You got to pick whatever you want. I'm letting you have whatever you want, and this is what I'm choosing. I believe that God exists and the Bible is His Word. And we use, not just Christians, everyone uses their starting point to define everything else. So Christians use the fact that we believe God exists in the Bible's word to define what science and logic are. History, philosophy, ethics, morality, all these things are defined by what we've chosen as our starting point. That's how it works. You always use your starting point to try to make sense of everything else. So here's a typical defense of Christianity. We could talk about the complexities of DNA. Some of you might remember we talked about that in the first talk. Or evidences for the resurrection of Christ, or Greek and Hebrew manuscripts for the Bible. I've lectured on these things for 39 years now. But here's a problem in doing so. You can't use evidence as proof. Why? Because nobody uses evidence as proof. Not technically, because you'll see why. I'm going to give you a bunch of reasons. Now, if you want to go into a laboratory and see which is more dense, cotton or lead, we can use some tests and all that, and the evidence shows, you know, that lead is more. I don't have a problem of saying, okay, fine, we've proven that lead is more dense than cotton. That's the operational stuff. But when you're talking about historical questions, was George Washington the first president of the United States? Nobody can prove that. And we have a lot of evidence for it. We just don't question it. It's so strong, we don't question it. But technically, you can't prove it. You just have evidence that leans that way. Like, yeah, no one questions it because the evidence is so strong. But we don't use evidence as proof. And let me give you three quick reasons why. I think my full presentation, which is free on our video, I go through maybe seven. But here are three very quickly. Number one, skeptics may have a different interpretation of the evidence because facts don't speak for themselves. They don't say anything. They're just there. You have to interpret them to give them any kind of meaning, and the skeptic will probably have a different interpretation of these facts that you are both discussing. The facts are the same. For example, when we look at DNA, which we just did, typically a Christian will say, see, that's proof that the Bible's right and God created everything because it's so complex, there's no way that could be an accident. A skeptic, let's say an atheist, they'll look at the same DNA. We'll talk to them about DNA, and they know what we're talking about, and they're referencing the same facts, and they'll say, no, we don't think it was designed by God. We think that's just what nature does. It takes time, but and we're researching, and we're getting much closer. We don't have all the answers yet. We'll admit that, but that's how science works. We advance, and we're getting close to having solutions. So we don't think the DNA you're mentioning is proof that God created it, because they're interpreting the evidence differently based on the fact that they have a different starting point. Here's where it gets much more interesting. A third person, another atheist, looks at the same DNA and says to us, you Christians are right. There's no possible way that DNA is an accident, for many reasons, including some of which I shared already. So this other atheist says the Christians are right. The DNA was designed, definitely designed, but not by our God, by aliens. Now, it might sound funny, but most of you have probably heard of Dr. Francis Crick. He was the co-discoverer of the DNA molecule. Brilliant, brilliant scientist. He was also an atheist. When he saw how complex DNA was, he finally realized this didn't happen on this planet by accident. This was designed. But he's an atheist. He doesn't want God to be the designer, so he invents the idea of aliens designed it. It's called panspermia. Close to 4 billion years ago, aliens, somewhere else in the universe, we weren't there billions of years ago, we can't see it, which means we're not talking about science anymore, but they somehow designed DNA, put it on spaceships, and flew it to Earth, dropped it off, and then it grew from there. So he recognized the design, but he didn't want it to be God, so he chose a different designer, aliens. Well, where do the aliens come from? That's a whole other topic. You go there, they had to come from somewhere. So you can't just throw facts out there because it's going to be interpreted differently. And we got the whole thing backwards. Most people think what you do is you look at evidence, you come to some conclusion, and then you figure out which worldview is correct. It's the opposite. You start with your worldview. That's your starting point. And you use that to evaluate the evidence, and you come to a conclusion. You have to start with your starting point, or it wouldn't be your starting point. You always start with what you already believe to look at new stuff and come to a conclusion. You always start with your starting point. If your starting point is faulty or wrong, you're going to come to wrong conclusions with whatever you're evaluating. Another reason you don't use evidence as proof, you're letting the skeptic be the judge. Now, where do we most often hear evidence being presented? It's typically in a courtroom situation. Lawyers will come in, present evidence in the case or whatever, and then the judge, he or she, gets to decide, you know, the truth of the matter along with the jury or whatever. But the lawyers come in and present evidence. When you present evidence to a skeptic, you're presenting evidence to someone who doesn't think clearly. Now, that sounds very disrespectful. I don't mean it that way at all. I mean it very literally. So why would I say that? I work really hard at being very gracious with skeptics. We need to be. We're commanded to be. So why would I say this? Because of what Scripture tells us. Romans 1. For although they knew God, talking about the skeptic, they knew God, but they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Let me back up here a second. This is not name-calling by God. He's not saying, oh, they're just a bunch of fools. He's describing their thinking process. Because they've decided to reject all this evidence, God says, okay, I'm not going to force you to believe in me, but if you do reject me, you're not going to be able to think clearly anymore. You'll be spiritually blinded. You're going to come to false conclusions. So God is the one who's saying these skeptics aren't thinking clearly. They don't have the wisdom. So when we just talk to them about DNA and they say they don't buy into it, we're saying, how can you not see this? This tells us why they don't see it. This is a spiritual issue. So don't think you can just repeat it louder or throw in one extra fact and then they'll get it. No, they are spiritually blinded. And if they don't see Christ in us, nothing we say is going to matter. This is a spiritual issue. Third reason why we don't use evidence as proof. The atheist already knows God exists. There are no atheists on the planet. There never have been, there never will be. Why would I say that? That sounds crazy. I'm sure you all know atheists. There may be atheists here this morning, and if there are, I am so thrilled and honored. Seriously, you don't need to raise your hand or anything, but if you're a skeptic or an atheist, that just thrills me that you would spend any time hearing me say anything. It's just so cool that you've decided to be here. So why would I say there aren't any atheists? Well, is it because I've read all the philosophy books and realized the authors are wrong? No. Is it because I've interviewed all the atheists and realized that they're wrong? No. So why do I say it? Because I go back to God's word, Romans chapter 1. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, the skeptics, the atheists. Why? Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Scripture is telling us God has put so much evidence for his existence just in nature that people are without excuse. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I would have believed in you, but you didn't give me any evidence. God's going to say, oh, I gave you plenty of evidence. In fact, God has put the knowledge of his existence inside every single human being. Now, some of those human beings have chosen to reject the evidence in God's communicating with their spirit. They deny that, and they call themselves atheists. So in that sense, there have always been atheists, and there always will be. But they're not people who don't know that God exists. They're people who claim he doesn't exist, and they're rejecting the evidence. And then God, in a sense, in this passage says, okay, there's plenty of evidence, but if you choose to reject it, that's your choice. But there are also consequences for rejecting all the evidence I'm giving you. In fact, I'm giving you over to a reprobate mind, darkened thinking. Professing yourself to be wise, you've actually become foolish in your thinking. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to describe all the consequences. And when you read through that, you're like, oh my word, did God know what was going to be happening today? Yeah, and throughout history. So the atheist already knows God exists. So when we run around trying to prove God's existence, God's kind of saying to us, what are you doing? They know I exist. This is a spiritual issue. So anyway, we need to keep that in mind. There are a bunch of other things I'm going to have to keep myself moving forward here. So we don't use evidence to prove the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible. Those two beliefs, the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible, those are our starting point. That's where we start. And we go from there and explain things around us. So how do we approach the skeptic then? Well, if the Bible is our starting point, I highly recommend you start there with the skeptic. I've done that many times, and I've had skeptics say, oh, don't give me that Bible stuff. I don't even believe the Bible. And I often say, well, you're telling me you're an atheist. If you don't believe that God exists, you certainly don't think the Bible is the inspired word of God. I get that. I'm going to share it anyway, because I believe it is the inspired word of God. I believe there's power in it, and I want you to accurately understand the claims that it's making instead of having misinformation from someone else. I'm not saying you have to believe this, but I want you to know what it actually claims so that you're in a better position to make a decision rather than make a decision off of stuff people told you that's not even true. So I want you to understand it better. What you do with it, that's up to you. So start with God's word. Don't assume they understand. I've spent much time defending God's word and even getting skeptics come to the conclusion, wow, it looks like God actually wrote that, but it was depressing. Why? Because they envisioned God as an evil ogre who hated them, just waiting for them to mess up. He could smash them and send them to hell. And now I come along and say, yep, that's true. No, help them understand God's true character, how much he loves them. He gave them a free will. They could do what they want, and there are consequences. But he's provided a way to forgive their sins so that they could have eternal fellowship with him. That's how much he loves them. Explain all that. Don't assume they understand that. They probably don't. Once you do that, then share why the Bible is the best explanation for the real world around us and give reasons why you have come to the conclusion it is what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. That's the approach we should have. So what good is evidence? A lot of people think at this point I'm saying, you know, evidence is useless. I actually never said that. I said it can't technically be used as proof, but it's very powerful. So what do we do with it? We use it to take these worldviews out for a test drive. Let's just examine them. We'll look at the evidence, and we'll examine them to see which one makes sense, which one makes no sense. So that's what we're going to do with the rest of this presentation. We're going to take two worldviews out for a test drive, atheistic worldview and a Christian worldview. I'm not technically trying to prove or disprove anything. We're just going to check them out against the evidence that we know. And then you guys can conclude which one, maybe they're the same, maybe they're both terrible, maybe they're both, you know, whatever. You can decide which one's working, which one's maybe not. Excuse me. We're going to look at three philosophical tests and three scientific tests. We're going to start out with the three philosophical tests. And the first philosophical test we're going to use is logic. So what are we doing with this? We're going to think about what logic is, and then we're going to ask each worldview, help me understand it, explain it to me. Given your starting point, what you've chosen, how do you account for the existence of what we're considering here, this thing called logic? How does your side explain it? How does our side explain it? So we're talking about an atheist right now. So I would ask the atheist a number of questions. One question would be, do you believe that logic exists? And they always look at me like, what are you, crazy? Why? Yeah, of course so. Why would you even ask that? Okay, I'm just checking. Do you believe there are laws of logic, like the law of non-contradiction? I can't both be standing here talking to you right now and not standing here talking to you right now. Are there laws of logic? They would say, yeah, of course there are laws of logic. Okay. Are these laws physical things? Can I take them into a laboratory and weigh them and paint them and bend them? No, they're not physical things. They're non-physical things. Okay? Are these laws the same everywhere? Are they the same here in Tennessee as they are in Wisconsin, as in California? Well, maybe not California. Sorry about that. It's always people from California visiting. But are the laws of logic the same everywhere? And the atheists would say, well, of course, yeah, they're the same everywhere. Right? Do they change? Will they be the same tomorrow morning as they are right now? Were they the same 1,000 years ago, or did they change over time? And the atheists would say, well, no, they don't change. They stay the same. Okay, so let me get this straight. You believe there are laws of logic, which happen to be non-physical things. They're the same everywhere, and they don't change. And the atheist, again, would say, yes, that's what I believe. Okay, I just have one more question for you. Where did they come from? Given your worldview, there's no God. Everything is matter and energy. Where did these non-physical things come from? We've never seen a physical thing create a non-physical thing, but you believe in these non-physical things. So given your worldview, how do you account for the existence of these non-physical things that you believe in? What is it in your starting point that you chose? I mean, it's your thing. What is it in there that tells you you know they're the same everywhere? And what is it in your worldview that tells you you know they never change? There's nothing. There is nothing in their belief system that can account for the existence of non-physical things that are the same everywhere and they don't change. They believe in them. They use logic and they demand that you be logical in their conversations. But their worldview can't even account for it. And if you think about it, if you can't account for the existence of logic, you are done. Because you will have to use logic to talk about anything else. Not looking too good. Let's flip the script here. Christians need to answer the same questions. Only fair. Now it's our turn. How do Christians account for all this? This, I think, is beautiful. Christians happen to believe in a God who himself is a non-physical being. He's the same everywhere, and he doesn't change. That God created a universe that operates under the laws of logic, which they themselves are non-physical things. They're the same everywhere and they don't change. They reflect his character. It makes perfect sense in a Christian worldview, but it's totally antithetical or against an atheistic worldview. And that's just one test. not going well so far. Again, if you can't account for the existence of logic, you're done. It's like an old gunfight, Western. You have the two cowboys coming at each other. Can you imagine one of them walked before the fight starts, walking up to the other one saying, hey, do you mind if I borrow your gun? I got to shoot you. It's like, I don't have a gun, but I need to borrow yours. That's what an atheist has to do. They have to borrow from the Christian worldview, the existence of logic, to then turn around and use logic to tell us why we're wrong. It doesn't make any sense. Here's an interesting quote. I mentioned Sam Harris, one of the leading atheists. If I would have started out this conference with this quote, hadn't said anything else yet, you would have been intimidated by this. And now you're just going to smirk. This is what he said, fairly arrogantly. If someone doesn't value logic, what logical argument would you invoke to prove they should value logic? I would respectfully say, Sam, your worldview can't even account for the existence of logic. So you're not really in a position to make this claim. It makes no sense. That was just one of the three philosophical tests. A second philosophical test, the existence of absolute morality. Why is it, no matter where you go on this planet, everyone just seems to know murder is wrong? You can't just walk up to someone and shoot them because you don't like their hat. Now, some people commit murder, but the vast majority of people who do, they knew it was wrong. They wanted to do it anyway. They hoped they could get away with it or whatever. There are always some who they're so far gone mentally, they're not technically accountable for what they're doing because it's just kind of crazy through drugs or whatever. But the rest, everyone knows it's wrong. Why is that? Ask the atheist. Well, it's, the way we've evolved over time to sense that murder is wrong. Oh, evolution, yes. Okay, help me out. That's the whole natural selection, survival of the fittest thing, right? Yes. All right, so if I as a Christian decide you atheists are giving me a hard time and I get a bunch of buddies together and we kill all the atheists, you can't tell me that's wrong. That's survival of the fittest. That's how you believe we got here. Well, no, you can't just kill all the atheists. But wait a minute, that's survival of the fittest. That's how we, if it weren't for that, we wouldn't be here, according to you. Well, no, it's the way chemicals move in your brain to, again, give you the impression that murder is wrong. Oh, chemicals moving in the brain, yes. So if my chemicals move a different way and I can't control that, and if I kill you, murder you, no one could say it's wrong. It's just chemicals moving a different way. Well, no, you can't just kill me because an atheist has no basis for claiming murder is absolutely wrong. They may not like it. They'll say, oh, you know, we have laws against murder. You are right. But guess what? We were not sitting around having no opinion about murder. And then someone made a law. Oh, I guess it's going to be wrong now because we have a law. It's the opposite. We all knew murder is wrong. So we drafted laws so we would instantly know if someone commits it, we've already decided what we're going to do about it. The laws came because we recognized it's wrong. But an atheist has no basis for claiming it's wrong. Might not be convenient. They might not like it, but they can't say it's morally wrong. What about the Christian worldview? Very straightforward. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. We are created in the image of God. God says murder is wrong, and he's instilled in us his moral law. That's how we all know that ahead of time. It's a God-given thing. Makes perfect sense in a Christian worldview, but it's totally void in an atheistic worldview. The final philosophical test, knowledge and certainty. This is also very powerful and kind of fun and a little bit funny. You could ask the atheist, is there anything you know for sure, absolutely positive? There's no way you could possibly be wrong. And they might say, well, I know I'm here right now. How do you know you're here right now? Because I'm talking to you. How do you not know that you're just dreaming that you're talking to me? Because you're talking back to me. How do you know you're not just dreaming that I'm talking back to you? Well, I can pinch myself, feel it. How do you know you just didn't dream that you pinched yourself? It's kind of interesting. Technically, none of us can prove we're here right now. Seriously, you cannot technically prove it. Now, there's so much evidence. Nobody doubts it. Nobody questions it. I remember one talk from a Christian apologist at like Yale University or something. He's talking to a largely secular audience, defense for the Christian worldview. In the middle of his talk, one atheist stood up and said, how do I even know I exist? He lowered his glasses and said, and whom shall I say is asking? And put his glasses back up, and he just kept on with his talk. That's all he said. Whom shall I say is asking? Because If you don't exist, you didn't just ask the question. But if you just ask the question, that means you exist. You know, if you want an answer, you must exist. So just brilliant. I would have gone on and on with all these arguments. He just said the one thing and kept going. I thought that was great. So the atheist can't even prove that they're here right now. They don't even know that for sure. And then if I'd say something like this, if I told you that our next door neighbor's oldest son is 34 years old, but I could be wrong. Do I know for sure he's 34 years old if I just told you? I could be wrong. No, I don't know for sure if I'm admitting I could be wrong. So you ask the atheist, out of all the information that's possible to know, what percentage do you think you know? And they say a pretty small percentage. I say, yeah, me too. For argument's sake, let's say they think they know 1% of everything. Then I would ask, is it possible? Is it even possible that something in the 99% you're admitting you don't know would reveal you are actually wrong about the 1% that you're claiming to know? Is that possible? And they'd have to say, well, yeah, it's possible. So if you're possibly wrong about the 1%, do you really know the 1%? In fact, you can't claim to know anything for sure. Well, you can't either. Are you sure about that? It sounds kind of juvenile at this point. We're just thinking this through. I'm not trying to be condescending or juvenile. We're just thinking this through. An atheist has to admit they could be wrong about everything. Now, there's one way you could know something for sure, absolutely for sure, and that is if you knew 100% of everything. There's no possible way to learn something in addition to find out you were wrong about something else because you know everything. I used to know everything, but now I know better. So this is an option, but not for us. I mean, we don't know everything, but there's actually one other way you could know. If you knew somebody who knew everything and that person chose to tell you some of that in a way you could understand and they didn't lie about it, that is the Christian worldview. Christians believe in God who knows everything and has revealed a bunch of that to us, and he does not lie. A Christian has a philosophical basis for claiming to know something absolutely certain, not just because you thought about it, you're pretty confident. No, because God revealed it to us. We have that philosophical basis where philosophically the atheist has to admit they could be wrong about everything. Did we disprove their worldview? I'm not trying to. And just saying again, we've gone three tests so far and it's not going well at all. So let's switch over to the three scientific tests. And there's millions of these I could give, so I'm going to be pretty brief here. Origin of the universe. Now, again, we're going to talk about the origin of the universe and ask each side to explain it. Each side has ideas about the origin of the universe, some guesses and assumptions, and then we can look at evidence to see which guesses and assumptions make the most sense, since none of us were around to observe the origin of the universe. So we have beliefs and predictions and evidence. The atheistic worldview would say that everything came about through a Big Bang. The Big Bang was drafted by secular scientists to account for the origin of the universe apart from God. It is a 100% natural occurrence. So when Christians say, well, of course they believe in the Big Bang, God used the Big Bang, end of story. Sounds like a good solution. It is absolutely not. The Big Bang is not a good scientific model for the origin of the universe. It is covered with Band-Aids. It is on life support because it's the only thing they have. They got to keep it going until they come up with something else. Fraught with scientific problems, and it contradicts the order of events and creation and many, many, many other things. That's a whole nother talk. But when we say, well, God used the Big Bang, of course, you guys are scientists and smart. We believe in your Big Bang. God did that. They're looking at us like, hello, you don't understand it. We got this thing handled without you. We don't need your God. Again, whole nother talk on the origin of the universe. I have podcast series on it and all that and videos. One interesting thing about the Big Bang, it doesn't account for the origin of the universe. Seriously. It doesn't even kick in until after you have all the stuff you need. The Big Bang isn't a magical event that created something out of nothing. The Big Bang posits there was something. Everything in the universe was squished down into a singular point. Not in time, because time didn't exist. Not in space. Space didn't exist. It was just sitting there. The Big Bang is not a force, it's a description of all. Somehow this thing that came from nowhere for no reason expanded and formed the universe. The Big Bang is a description of its expansion. It doesn't explain how it got there. So it doesn't explain the origin of the universe. A lot of other problems. But an atheist would say Big Bang explains the origin of the universe. Christians would say, well, no, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the two beliefs. Let's take a look at some evidence. We're going to talk about two major things. The first and second laws of thermodynamics, and then something called fine-tuning or anthropic principle. And a lot more detail to this. First and second laws of thermodynamics, probably the best two laws we have in science. Nothing has ever violated these things. That's why we made laws out of it. In fact, they say if you have a theory and it violates one of these two laws, we can write it off right away. It can't be right. It's so consistent. The first law basically says you can't get something out of nothing. The total amount of matter and energy in the universe is constant. You're not creating new stuff or totally annihilating it and making it disappear completely. You can convert energy into matter, matter into energy back and forth. The total amount stays the same. You can't create it out of nothing. Well, secular views of the origin of the universe, you got everything out of nothing. And I'm going to stop myself from going into details there. It's fascinating, but that's what they believe. Everything came out of nothing. That violates the first law. Second law says when you do have stuff, it goes downhill over time. The Big Bang posits things getting more and more highly ordered. If the universe had been around forever, it wasn't created, been around forever, it would have run out of gas a long time ago. Things go downhill. Evolution requires things to be getting better and more complex over time. Those are issues. Then we also have something called fine-tuning or anthropic principle. There are so many factors in physics throughout the universe and in life that are very finely tuned. If they weren't set exactly, precisely where they are today, life's not possible. We could go over lots of examples. I'm just going to mention two very, very, very quickly. The gravitational constant and the cosmological constant. One's the force of gravity, basically. The other one has to do with the energy density of empty space. Forget about those details. This is just two examples out of many we could look at. Two things in physics that are very, very finely tuned. If they weren't right where they are, life's not possible. What are the chances? There is no God. There was just some kind of Big Bang. Everything came out of nowhere and expanded, and here we are today. What are the chances that these two factors turn out to be just right? Well, they've calculated the probability of this. And there's only one chance in 100 million, billion, or trillion, 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 trillion. If you haven't studied math and science much yet, that's a big number. That screams, ain't no way that happened on its own. This was purposeful. And that's just two. I give talks where I go into a lot more details. It's fascinating, but I got to keep moving here. Sir Frederick Hoyle, he was one of the world's leading astronomers and atheists. He came to the conclusion there must be a God just by studying math and science. In fact, when he heard about a new theory of the origin of the universe, he goes, what, like a Big Bang? He was being sarcastic and the name stuck. So when you think about the Big Bang, you can thank him who was making fun of it at the time. But this is what he said, a guy who was an atheist most of his life, brilliant scientist. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. There's got to be a God. He came to that conclusion scientifically. As far as I know, he never became a Christian. But he realized, okay, there's got to be a God. There's no way that all this is an accident. And there's so much more to that. So just those two evidences, back up the biblical narrative that there must be a supernatural, powerful force who purposely called things into existence and highly, highly, highly ordered them versus nothing produced everything. What makes more sense? Nothing created everything or something created everything? Which one is more of a blind faith? The nothing one. Again, I got to stop myself from commenting on nothing. I watched a whole panel discussion on what is nothing from some of the world's leading theoretical physicists who are atheists. And when I was done, boy, did I know nothing. I got to stop it there. There's funnier things. But second scientific test, the variety of life, the millions of species we have on this planet. Atheistic worldview. It all came about through evolution, which is mutations and natural selection. We talked about mutations. Christian worldview, God says he created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Those are the two different beliefs. Let's take a look at some evidence. This is a repeat from what I covered before. You can breed a dog and a wolf and you get a wolf dog, but you can't breed the dog and a hummingbird to get something like that. Again, there are limits. And the more we research biology, we're seeing these limits, which is totally matching up with Genesis. It was written a long time ago before we had modern science, and like, oh, surprise, God got that right too. And over and over and over. What we're seeing in modern biology screams Genesis is correct. Darwinian evolution is making less and less sense. It's absolutely impossible. Third and final scientific test, the origin of information. Now, we use information all the time, and if you're a well-adjusted human being, you don't think about what information is, you just use it. We're going to think about what it is and ask each side to account for. Where did information come from? Well, again, an atheistic worldview says random actions of molecules and particles. Somehow, Big Bang produced hydrogen, helium, lithium, particles are banging together, and eventually we have all the information in all the living things today. That's where it came from. Christian worldview, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. So Logos Research Associates, the group of scientists I'm associated with. Logos, the Word, God spoke things into being. This infinitely intelligent being created information, put it into living things today. Those are the two views. Let's look at some evidence here. It's fascinating. When you think about newspapers, newspapers can hold a lot of information using paper and ink. Books can hold even more information, again, using paper and ink. Then we have thumb drives using silicon, plastics, and metal and all that. They can hold much more information than the books in the newspaper. And then you have computer hard drives can hold even more information. In each of these cases, the physical materials, paper and ink, silicon, metal, and things like that, they do a great job of storing information. But in none of the cases did those materials create the information. The paper and the ink didn't write the newspaper article. A columnist did. Paper and the ink didn't write the book. The author did. The metal and the plastic and all that didn't write Microsoft Office software. Software engineers and programmers did. And then they're just using those materials to store it. Every single instance, you can trace the information back to an intelligent source every single time. So then you look at DNA. DNA is physical materials, and we know it does a great job of storing the information. So a little bit further, we'll talk about storage capacity of DNA. We'll first talk about the volume of DNA. In fact, I'll back up. Pretty much every cell in your body, a typical human adult has 80 to 100 trillion cells in their body. And each cell is microscopic. And in the nucleus of these cells, that's where the DNA is. If you went into one cell in your body and pulled out the DNA, one microscopic cell pulled out the DNA, it'd be about 6 feet long. Super, super thin to fit in the nucleus, but about 6 feet long. If you took all of the DNA out of your body from every cell and lined them up end to end, you'd be dead. So don't do that. So just a single strand, 6 feet long. But what's the volume? How much volume does this tiny, tiny, super thin strand take up? 0.00000017 zeros, and then a 3 cubic meters. The volume of one strand is so small, yet it houses all the information to have developed you from a baby until now and help you function every day. All of that is on every strand. You could take a cell out of the tip of your finger. Look at the DNA, the information to make your heart, spleen, and nervous systems all there. But it's smart. I'm on the end of a finger. When I reproduce, I'm making another skin cell rather than a spleen or a heart. That would be bad. They know where they are. They know what to do, even though all the information is there. It's fascinating. Now, the book on creation I wrote has about 300 pages. If you're thinking about a single strand of your DNA, that could house over 5,200 copies of that book on one strand of your super, super thin DNA. The storage capacity is amazing. Let's say you had just a pinhead amount of your DNA, that volume, very small. How much information could you store in that volume of DNA? Well, we used to use CDs. A single CD can hold about 100,000 pages of text. 128-gig thumb drive can hold 197 CDs on a thumb drive. We're getting much better. We have portable hard drives. A 2-terabyte hard drive could hold 16 of those thumb drives. Massive amount of information in a 2-terabyte thumb drive, which is, or hard drive, which is about the size of my Bible. Pretty impressive. All right, let's take a look at the pinhead amount of DNA. You could store 2 terabyte hard drives in just a pinhead amount of your DNA. Well, that just happened by accident. That's what nature does over time. I just can't believe that. No way. To me, that screams intelligence. It's very impressive. So the origin of information backs up that a super intellect created the information and placed it on physical materials. Physical materials never create the information. So when we see it sitting somewhere, we have to trace it back to an intelligent source like we do every other example. This makes sense. We could trace the information in our bodies and in other living things back to a super intellect, which is what the Bible has been saying all along. So all we did is we took these worldviews out for a test drive. Not trying to prove or disprove anything. It didn't work well at all. It was really bad for an atheistic worldview. So at this point, I tell the atheist, you are more than welcome to keep your worldview, but just realize you're going to have no end of problems trying to navigate life using that starting point. The only one that will be successful is the Christian worldview. For many, and there's many other tests we could do. I'm just laying it out there. I care about them. I want them to think through these things. I'm not saying I'm better than you. You're wrong. You're an awful person. A lot of atheists I know and skeptics are decent people. They're hardworking. They're family people. You know, so you don't have to tell them, well, you're evil. I'm better than you. No, you just, I care about you so much. I want you to think through these things because I am so excited about what I found. I want you to be able to consider it as well. So it's not about winning an argument ever. So the two major elements of the Christian worldview, God exists and the Bible is his word. You don't need to run around trying to prove that. That's your starting point. You can use evidence for the skeptic as to why you've chosen that as your starting point and why it works so well. Look at this evidence. It works with that evidence. It works with that. Works with that. Works with that. Whereas the other side, oh, clunky, 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 having problems. So all we did is we took them out for a test drive. What we just covered technically is called presuppositional apologetics. I didn't tell you that to begin with, that you would have run out of here to go watch paint dry. It sounds more interesting. Presuppositions, things you presuppose to be true. You assume they're true to begin with. That's your starting point. And then you use that to do apologetics, to defend the Christian worldview. That's the proper defense. Rather than just throwing evidence out there, which someone else will interpret differently, you use your starting point. You have to go through this a number of times to get it down. But so that's this talk, the myth of facts versus faith.